Amen. If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 3, we'll be looking especially at verses 17 through 21, but I'm going to read from verse 13 to give it a little context. There's a particular concept in this section of Scripture where Peter actually points out that the people were ignorant of sinning against the Lord. And that there's a certain sense in which that ameliorated some of their guilt. I hope to look at that, because ignorance is no excuse when we break the law. I learned that one time when Robin and I were, I think we were dating at the time, and I was on this circuit doing giving my testimony at these full gospel businessmen dinners. And it was through the Assemblies of God Church, where Robin was a member and I was attending. So I would go to these, you know, we'd go all over the place. And we were going up to, I was up north somewhere. I can't even remember the name of it. Oil City, I think. It was a ways up there. And it was at a Bonanza, you know, at a steakhouse. So I gave my testimony. And we were driving back and we were coming through, I don't know, some little northern town in Pennsylvania. And it was about 10:30 at night or something. And I'm coming down this huge hill. And at the bottom of the hill, there was a yield sign, you know. And it's dark, you know, you could see that there aren't any cars coming. But there's one car coming. And I could see that I was going to come in right behind him, you know. So I slowed down enough to take the turn, but it's a yield sign, not a stop sign. And so the car went by, and I went in behind him. And pretty soon, you know, I see lights flashing in my rearview mirror. Robin's sound asleep, and, you know, we pull over. And she said, "What are you pulling over for?" And I said, "I just think I got pulled over by the cops." And, you know, he comes up to the window, and I mean, I was, you know, a little bit upset that he pulled me over. I yielded. The guy went in front of me. You know, I didn't think I broke a law. Well, he wrote out on the citation that I failed to stop at a yield sign. That was my offense. Failure to stop at a yield sign. I guess, technically, according to the traffic code, you're supposed to stop at yield signs. Now, I was going to fight this because I thought, you know, why isn't it just a stop sign then? That was going to be my defense. But you know what? Ignorance is no excuse. I know it doesn't seem to make sense to me, and I still am a little bit upset about it today because I yielded to the guy. I mean, I yielded to him. I did what the sign said, but be that as it may, ignorance of the law is no excuse. You have to obey the law. Well, what do we see in this text? Beloved, we've already seen this is the sermon that Peter is preaching based upon the audience that God had formed upon the miraculous healing. Remember, he heals this man who is lame for 40 years. God forms a crowd, very, very naturally God forms a crowd, because they're in wonder at seeing this man who's been healed. And in the first part of the sermon, we've already seen Peter brings this tremendous conviction of sin, where he just tells them what they've done. They've killed the author of life. He calls them murderers of the Christ and everything else. A very politically incorrect and non-seeker-friendly sermon Peter preaches. But it was what they needed. I think it's what we all need. But after that, now we're going to look at the second section, where Peter now urges the response, urges the people to come to Christ. And so I think in particular, this section of Scripture, we see our incentive, our motivation to come to Christ, to live for Jesus Christ. So what is the motivation to be a Christian and to live as a Christian? Well, I think that's what this text talks about. So let's pray as we turn to God in His Word. Almighty God, our Father, how we thank You, Lord, for the grace that You give to us by which we are made aware of our sins. And by the grace of God, we are turned from them back to You. Father, how we pray that if there be any here today who don't know You, and You would bring that grace fully to mind, that even if it's the 1,000th time they've heard the gospel, that this time it would penetrate, that this time they would finally own their sin and not make excuses for it and see that they deserve to go to hell, that they could come to You, Lord Jesus, in truth and come to heaven. Father, all we pray that that would be the case, that You'd be pleased to give light and life to Your people and those of us who know You, Lord, that You would quicken us in these things, that we would be able to walk before You ever more joyfully, knowing what You have saved us from and knowing what You have saved us for and the future hope that we have. We ask this in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 3, verses 13 through 21. This is God's holy word. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just One, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive, until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. What is your incentive, your motivation to come to Christ? Well, the first incentive, the first motivation to come to Christ in this text is that Christ can forgive the foulest sinners. Christ can forgive the foulest sinners. I mean, that was the whole point of magnifying the sins of the people in verses 13 through 15. You delivered, you denied God's servant, the righteous one, the holy one. You asked for a murderer. Pilate, pagan, wicked, ruthless, Pilate was on God's side trying to free the Christ, and you were on the devil's side trying to kill him. You killed the author of life, the prince of life, the ruler of life. I mean, there's just no stronger way Peter could say what wretched sinners his audience was, the people he's trying to win. He couldn't say it in a stronger way than this. And I know all over the place you read preaching books, well, you're not supposed to do this. And again, I think maybe that's why evangelism hasn't changed America. In fact, America just keeps going down the immoral, wicked road because we don't really want to talk about the truth anymore. We want to say how good we are. We're Americans. We're good. And so no one can be saved with that message. But Peter multiplies, aggravates, lifts up how wicked the people are precisely so that they could know that Jesus can save them from any sin. I mean, what kind of a Savior, beloved, would it be that, you know, if he could save you from your little slight sins that you commit? You know, that's all we good, you know, middle-class American citizens ever commit, are just these little tiny little peccadilloes. For the most part, our hearts are good, right? Jesus will save you from those tiny little things you do wrong. You know, not that God would ever punish anybody for those. I mean, you know, what kind of a God, what kind of a Savior, what kind of a salvation would that be? Peter multiplies. He shows them just how wicked they are precisely so that they could see what a Savior we have. Again, when David is crying out to God for salvation, he doesn't say, one of my favorite passages in Scripture in Psalm 25, he doesn't say, "Forgive my sin, O Lord, for it's not so great. Forgive my sin, O Lord, it's nowhere near as bad as the Philistines. Forgive my sin, O Lord, because I'm really working on it and I've been improving myself. Forgive my sin, O Lord, because I'm not as bad as I was. Forgive my sin, O Lord, for it's small." David says, look it up, Psalm 25, verse 11. "Forgive my sin, O Lord, for it is great." That's the reason I want you to forgive it, because it's so great, because it's so enormous. That's the very thing that Peter is doing here. Beloved, it's a lie of the world to say it's unloving to preach this way. If you're tempted to believe that, you're listening to Satan. This is the Holy Spirit's inspired sermon of the Apostle Peter, and he unpacks and lays before the people their sin in such a blunt way that it would slay you or make you furious at him if you weren't converted.
And in fact, we're going to see, Lord willing, when we get there in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen does the exact same thing to an audience, and it tells them that they murdered the Christ, rather than be converted, they stop up their ears, they scream, and they charge him, and they stone him to death. In one situation, God sent forth his Spirit. In another situation, God did not. But the message was the same. And it's the message that we need. I mean, that's why Peter lifts up faith and the power of faith in Christ in verse 16 coming out of that. It was by faith that this man was healed. Faith in his name, the power of Jesus healed him. So guess what? He can save you from your sins. But the people needed to humble themselves. They had to humble themselves and admit their sins in order to receive salvation. And so Peter's message lifts up both the power of faith and the guiltiness of the people. Because that's true. We're that guilty, and faith is able to save anyone who would come to Christ, who would believe in him, who would be sorry for their sins, who would just humble themselves and say, yes, I need Jesus to be saved. And that's why Peter says what he says in verse 17. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it. You killed the author of life. I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Now again, is Peter saying, well, hey, you know what? You didn't know what you were doing, so that makes it okay. Your sin small wasn't as bad as it could have been, right? This is why you could be forgiven, because you didn't mean to kill Jesus. No, it's not what Peter's doing at all. Ignorance is no excuse. But there was a certain truth that they didn't fully realize what they were doing when they cried out, crucify him. It wasn't the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration in all of his glory that they saw when they were nailing him to the cross. They would have been terrified to do that. Even wicked men would have run. And that's what Peter is, I think, unpacking here. He's saying when you killed Jesus, it wasn't as if you knowingly, willingly, were trying to kill the Son of God. You had deceived yourself through hypocrisy, through hardness of heart. Jesus did so many miracles, you should have known. And you're wrong not to have known. But it wasn't like you thought you were trying to oppose God. I think Paul says the same thing later in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. If the rulers of this age had understood the hidden wisdom of the gospel, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, Paul says. 1 Corinthians 2:8. If the rulers of this age had understood the gospel, if they knew what they were doing, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. You think Pilate would have delivered him over? He would have known that he's going to stand before Jesus for his eternal state. Paul says the same thing about himself, 1 Timothy 1:13. Listen to 1 Timothy 1:13. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. I love that part. There's a lot of people that need to say that, right? I'm an insolent man. I was formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent man, but, listen to this, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly. Same word, in unbelief. What's Paul saying? What is our text saying? I know you did it in ignorance. I think what Peter is saying, what Paul is saying, these people did not commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying. They weren't knowingly, actively condemning God and the Son of God. They had hardened their hearts and deceived themselves into thinking that while they were crucifying Christ, they were on the side of God. Right? Isn't that what they said? This man commits blasphemy against who? Well, against God. So we need to crucify this blasphemer, even though they should have known, all the evidence proved, all the miracles proved, but they shut their eyes to those things, and so that they were at a certain level not actively rebel, not committing the sin. And there were some, I think, who did commit blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because Jesus warns them of that at some point. But I think that's what is being said here. And I think that's exactly what Jesus prayed for on the cross. Remember in Luke 23, when he says on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, there's a certain level of ignorance, in other words. They don't realize. They should. They're wrong not to realize. But they're not actively opposing God on purpose, which would be blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And you can't be forgiven that. So as long, I mean, what all this is saying is, beloved, no matter what you've done, if you were actually there yelling, crucify him, if you pounded the nails into his hand,
as long as you're not actively condemning the witness of the Holy Spirit, this is the Son of God, you can be saved from that. I mean, do you see this? Christ can save the foulest sinners. If you want salvation, you say, well, how do I know, Pastor? Maybe I've committed the unforgivable sin. Maybe I blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Well, if you're worried about it, then you haven't. Because the person who blasphemed the Holy Spirit, he knowingly rejects God. And he's not worried about it. He hates God and he admits it. Now, we all hate God, but we hide that. We you know, in our unconverted state, yes, we're all haters of God, but we deceive ourselves and so forth. This is a person who knows it and embraces it. And of course, if you do that, you can't be saved. But what this text is saying to you, beloved, if you have any desire to be forgiven, if you have any sorrow in your heart for what you've done, or if you regret it, or if you want to go to heaven, you're afraid to go to hell, you can be saved if you come to Jesus. But do you see the incentive, the motivation here? No matter what you've done, don't try to water it down. Don't try to hide it. Don't try to make excuses for it. Admit it. Stop living in that ignorance that has made you an enemy of Christ. Admit all of your sin to Him, and now you can be saved. Now Jesus can save you. No matter what you've done, Christ can forgive the foulest sinner. Even those who killed the author of life could be forgiven if they just owned that, humbled themselves, and turned from it. Second, your second motivation to come to Jesus Christ to be saved is that God is sovereign over all our evil acts. God is sovereign over all our evil acts. Look at verse 18. Verse 18, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Do you hear that? Those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Well, He's still talking about how they killed the author of life. They killed the Prince of Life. And what Peter is telling them is, it was God's plan, after all. You notice how both sermons, the first sermon Peter preached at Pentecost and now the second Christian sermon, so boldly proclaimed the doctrine of predestination. And these are Calvinistic sermons. Now, that's sort of anachronistic to say when Calvin isn't born for 1,500 years. But these are predestinarian sermons. It's not hidden at all. Listen to the first sermon Peter preached at Pentecost, Acts 2:23. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and have put to death. Same sort of thing. Peter lays on what they did. You took Him, you crucified Him, you put Him to death. But it was by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God that you did these things. Your hands were lawless. You were responsible. You were at fault. But it was God's plan. And He accomplished it through you and even in spite of you. And that's what Peter is saying here in this verse. Those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of His prophets that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. God has fulfilled. Do you realize that what Peter is saying is that all those wicked acts that these people in the audience really did to Jesus, yelling for God to, or for the Pilate to crucify Him, God was doing that. Just turn to Isaiah 53 and you can see it for yourself. Who was it that put Him to grief? Who was it that made Him an offering for sin? Oh yes, it was the people secondarily, but it was by the plan of God. It was the purpose of God. Listen to Isaiah 53 verse 4, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We esteemed Him smitten by God. Well, was that true? Verse 6, the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Go down to verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Who bruised Jesus? It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. He has put Him to grief. Well, all those people did it secondarily, but it was God's plan. It was God's judgment. And it was for our salvation. Do you see how this would bring hope and comfort to somebody who really wanted forgiveness, who really wanted to admit their sins to the Lord Jesus and to come to God and be forgiven? This would give hope and comfort to them. It's not just that the scriptures were fulfilled, verse 18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, the Christ to suffer, he has fulfilled. Okay, that's a fulfillment of scripture. We can know the word of God is true. You know, that's great. But it's about God's sovereignty. God did it. God did it. Through your evil actions, God did it. Now, because what would keep us from coming to Christ? Well, when you really think of your sins and how they were done against God, you think, God's not going to forgive me. I did something to him. I did something. I mean, we're not the people that were actually there and nailed Jesus to the cross, but I mean, your sins are the reason why he died on the cross. I did something to God, and how can he let that go? I wouldn't let that go. I mean, you know yourself, if someone did to you what we do to God, you would never let it go. But the sovereignty of God teaches us what? You haven't done anything to God that would cause God to despise you for all eternity. In fact, what you did unknown to you and unwittingly and unwillingly, unknown, what you did was you accomplished God's plan. God actually turned your evil actions into his glory and glorified himself and his son through them, so that when you come to Christ, if you just admit your sin and come to Christ, it's not like you did anything to thwart God, anything to upset his plan. In fact, you accomplished his plan. He did it through you, against you, but he did it so that there's nothing to worry about. I come to Christ and, oh, you know, God's going to get me at some point for what I've done. How can he possibly forgive me? This is a lie, I think, so oftentimes people, sort of the last ditch of Satan to get you to not come to Christ. And I do believe that he's allowed by God to deceive some with this last lie. My sins are too great. You don't know what I did, Pastor. That's fine for you, but you don't know how long I've lived this lie. You don't know how often, how long I've sat in church, I've pretended to be a Christian. Nobody knows how I just constantly plot evil. I can't wait till I run out of here and do evil. And I'm so old now. Pastor, maybe it's okay if I, you know, if I had another 40 years to live and I could give something back to God, but I'm too old now. What could God possibly get out of saving me? Again, do you see the lie? Do you see the pride that you're being deceived by? As if the reason why God saved you is to get something out of it from you. You're never going to be able to give God anything. If you had 1,000 years to live, what would you add to God? Beloved, don't believe that lie. You think you're being humble by saying, oh, my sins are too great. I've done too much. I've lived a lie too long. You think you're being humble by saying, oh, I just couldn't come to Christ. That would disgrace him too much. But it's pride. That's just a proud heart that would say that. Christ's blood isn't good enough for you. Your sins are so great that you've got to continually despair and punish yourself to really take care of them. You'll have to punish yourself because Jesus just couldn't do it for you. You say, that's not what I'm doing at all, Pastor. No, that is exactly what you're doing. If you think your sins are too great for his blood, it's pride that's kept you from coming to Christ. Pride veiled in humility. How Satan must rejoice when he can trick people with that. When you think you're being humble, but you won't come to Jesus because he didn't do enough, you've got to continually punish yourself. Beloved, don't believe that. The sovereignty of God ought to teach you that your sins were wicked and wrong. You were wrong to do them, but God in his sovereignty even ordained them for his glory and for your good if you would just come to him now. If you would just own those sins. Those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets in all of your life, yes, you fulfilled them. Come to him now and it'll be glory to him and blessing to you. John Calvin says it this way. Through the wonderful counsel of God, counsel, S-E-L, counsel of God. Through the wonderful counsel of God, our evils are turned to another end. Yet this doth in no wise excuse us, for as much as in us lieth, we cast away ourselves by sinning. It's like we were trying to throw ourselves off the cliff and maybe actually did. But by doing it, we glorified God not knowing it. And if you would just come to him, that evil act that you've done would be one more crown on Jesus' head that he paid for. If you would just come. Matthew Henry says it this way. God was fulfilling the scripture when you were gratifying your passions. Isn't that what's going on? But God had a sovereign purpose in that. Give that sin to Him. Stop trying to pay for it yourself. Stop trying to deny it. Give it to Christ. Trust in Him. Come to Him. He's sovereign over that. He's already ordained that. It's already taken place. You just need to come to Him. And He'll forgive you. I mean, do you see how this is an incentive? Because the sovereignty of God, maybe that's why, again, in evangelism, we should be talking about God's sovereignty rather than man's free will. In my free will, there's no hope. I know if I make a decision for Jesus, I'm not going to keep it. I know that. I know if I say I'm going to live for Him and I'm sorry for my sins, I know I'm not sorry enough. I'm smart enough to know that. I know that I'm just trying to fool Him with some prayer and hope He's going to be by. That's not it. I've got to believe. I just got to trust in Him and give that to Him. And knowing that my imperfect faith and my imperfect repentance and my imperfect godly life is not the grounds by which I'm accepted. It's Jesus Christ and His blood and righteousness, which are perfect. I can come to God because my sins are part of His plan. I mean, do you see how that frees you? That frees you to forgive other people. You can forgive others because, yes, maybe people did wicked things to you. Maybe they didn't and you were imagining it. But maybe they did. Maybe it's even worse than you think. What keeps you from forgiving them? If you recognize and believe that it was part of God's sovereign plan, that they did exactly what they did to you, and it's for your good and for His glory, and He will make up for it someday, no matter what injustice you've suffered, if you just trust in Him and if you do what's right. You don't worry about paying that person back. You don't stew on that person and just let them consume. You give it to Christ and you do good to them. You do good to your enemies. Isn't that what Jesus commands us? And if you believe that He's sovereign, aren't you able to do that? Isn't that the exact reason why Joseph does not take vengeance on his brothers? Remember, Jacob dies, an old man, full of days. And his sons come up to Joseph and they're afraid, they're terrified. They think Joseph is going to get him now. The old man's dead and that's the only reason he didn't get us. Now he's going to get us because they know they would have. And in chapter 20, Joseph says this. Well, chapter 19, Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" You see how Joseph's trust is in the sovereignty of God? Am I in the place of God? "As for you, you meant evil against me." Joseph doesn't deny that. "But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." God meant your evil for good. Joseph could accept that. So he could forgive his brothers. And it says here, "Do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones," in the face of what they did to him. And he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them. There are some people that can't speak kindly about someone else because all they think about is the evil they suffer. Is that trusting in God's sovereignty? Is that the Christian response? Beloved, Joseph is the Christian response. He believed in the sovereignty of God. And so he could live the Christian life. There is nothing that can keep you from living the Christian life except your own sin. Can you confess that today? No, nothing that anybody else does to you. I don't care what they did. I don't care what they will do. There is nothing that can keep you from living the Christian life except your own sin. Whether you're racked on the wall in chains about to be beheaded, or whether you're crowned the champion of the world, there's nothing that can keep you from always doing right, from always praising God, from always trusting in Him, living for Him, glorifying Him. There's nothing in your circumstances that can keep you from doing it except your own sinful unbelief. But you don't really believe God's sovereign. So you've got to make this right somehow by getting that person back or by stewing on it, not letting it go, or by whatever. I can't come to Christ because my sins are too great. They've messed up God's plan, so I'm excluded now. Beloved, don't believe it. It's because God is sovereign over our evil actions that we can be saved no matter what we've done. No matter what we've done, we can be saved. God has made up for it. He's already included it in His plan. God is sovereign over our evil acts. Thirdly, your third motivation to come to Christ is that God will blot out your sins and bless you with joy. God will blot out your sins and bless you with joy if you only come to Christ. Look at verse 19.
Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. We've already looked at repentance. I looked at that in the sermon that Peter preached the first time, where he really stressed repentance and what true repentance is, that it's a change of mind, that you change in your mind, that you are sorry for your sins, not for sorry for what your sins are causing you, but sorry for what your sins did to God, or would do to God, or said about your heart towards God. You are sorry to God, not for yourself. That's real repentance. And ceasing and desisting from that sin and trying to obey God. You can't just stop with, oh, I feel bad. That's not repentance. Real repentance is sorry towards God. Therefore, it changes its behavior towards God. But I want you to notice the second part. Repent, therefore, and be converted. Literally, be turned around. Turn around and go back the way you came. Notice how it's passive here. Be converted. I think Peter is just describing these things phenomenologically, the way it happens in the life of a believer, right? What happens first? Well, first you repent. First you're sorry for your sins. You feel bad. You know, you're made aware of them. You feel bad for them towards God, and not because of the bad consequences they've caused in your life. It's not a selfish sorrow. You know you deserve whatever you get, and you're not even ashamed to get it. In fact, you're like the man who says, I'm the man. Be it unto me as the Lord decrees, whatever God says. But after that, what happens? Well, then you live for God, right? Then you actually are turned around and you begin to walk towards God. And that's all Peter is saying here. But notice the passivity even of that, even of like sort of the active part of our life, it's a grace from God. Repent, therefore, and be converted. Again, a passive command. Something has to happen to you. God has to do something that you can't do. And beloved, again, the incentive here is what will happen if God does that? So that your sins may be blotted out. I remember being in a junior at Salzburg. And we were, you know, it was the last math class I had to take was trigonometry. I was sort of on the academic class. I'm in the trig class. And, you know, you got to keep up in trig. And I was not a kid that kept up because, you know, I could sort of fake my way and I could just pay attention to class and do well. Well, you can't do that with trigonometry. There's a certain point where you just can't do it. At least I couldn't. Maybe somebody's, you know, better than me at that. But so I started to get behind. And I got a B, I think, in the first, you know, quarter, which is all I was ever really happy to try for. But I was going to get a D in the second 9 weeks, and I had never gotten a D on my report card. I mean, I always could do enough to get a C, you know. But I'm going to get a D. And when I got the D on my report, I saw it. There it was, you know, larger than life. And I'm just terrified of what my dad's going to do to me. And on the way the D was written, it was like on a wrinkle or something. So there was just a little bit, it just looked a little bit funny. And immediately I got the idea, I can change that into a B. And I thought, do I do that, you know? And I wasn't really worried about whether or not I did it. I was worried about, can I pull this off and not get caught? That was all I was worried about. And so, you know, I'm not saying that I wouldn't have thought of it anyway, but it was because of the wrinkle that was there or whatever that it put it in my head, and I seized on that opportunity. Sure enough, I made that D a B. And I remember, you know, and then I had to make it a D again when I turned it back in, you know, to the teacher. And so each 9 weeks, this was the second 9 weeks, I got to do this two more times. Each time it became more and more of a mess, that little section of the report card, because I had to sort of, you know, rub it out and like try to fill it back in and rub it out again. And by the last time I got the report card, it's like a couple layers of paper off. It looks rough. It looks bad. Beloved, that's not what God does when He blots out our sins. All right? To blot out our sins biblically is to remove them completely. And do you see this? This is why you've got to fully admit your sin. If you think you can come to Christ hiding your sin, pretending to be someone you're not, then your sins aren't gone. They're not going to be blotted out. Because you're not trusting in Jesus, you're trusting in yourself. You're like me, you're trusting in your ability to hide them. You're trusting in your ability to get away with it. There's no hiding it before God. There's no getting away with it before God. You're trusting in yourself. You're not coming to Christ. But if you come to Christ, your sins will be blotted out.
I mean, do you see the beautiful truth of this passage? This is such an incentive. Yes, I've sinned and God ought to condemn me and that terrifies me. But if you just believe and come to Him, He will take them all away. Notice Peter doesn't explain how that is. He just proves Jesus is the Christ, that He suffered just as Scripture said. If you repent, trust in Him, your sins will be blotted out. The explanation on the atonement and all that will come later. These people need to receive the Christ of Scripture. And that's who Peter preaches to them. He gives them this positive incentive, forgiveness of sins. Now, there's no forgiveness without repentance. You see that? Repent, therefore, and be converted. You must repent. You have to humble yourself. You have to believe. But do you see the blessing of forgiveness? And that's why Peter immediately says that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Beloved, if we didn't know we could be saved, we would never repent of our sins. We would run and sin and get all the fun we could because we just wouldn't know. But if you would just repent, not only will God forgive you your sins, but times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. What does that mean? That's the peace that we sung about, the joy, the delight. I'm not saying that the Christian life is easy. Take up your cross and follow me. Yes, that's true. And we will suffer in His name. But even in that suffering, I mean, Paul and Barnabas are in prison and they're singing psalms of praise to God. You know yourself when you've had to serve for Jesus, maybe when you had to do something you really didn't want to do. You got pushed into a place where you finally witnessed to somebody that you were fighting against the opportunity the whole time. And when you were done, you know you rejoiced. I mean, can you all identify with that experience of serving Jesus? And you feel the joy and the peace and the delight. Even when someone's hating you for it, when you're actually obeying Him, there is a refreshing that comes from that. And I think that's what Peter's talking about here. He said, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. We begin to experience that in this life. Of course we do. A peace that passes all understanding. A joy of the Lord that is our strength in life. Because we're not hiding anymore. We're not lying anymore. We're not faking anymore. We're not condemning others and excusing our sins anymore. We're not covering up anymore. We have opened ourselves up to God. Our private life is our public life. There's no more, I hope somebody doesn't track me down and find out what I was really doing. I was praying for real. Because I'm a real Christian now. This is the life that you could have if you would just put away those sins and just confess them and come to God. You would have these times of refreshing, but especially, beloved, as great as that is now, I think the ultimate is what Peter is pointing to, which is my last point, and that is your final incentive to come to Christ is that Jesus is coming again to restore all things. Jesus is coming again to restore all things. Look at the last two verses. Verses 20 and 21. So that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send, or even that He may send Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus the Messiah, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all of His holy prophets since the world began. Where is Jesus now, according to these verses? Heaven. Heaven must receive Him until the times of the restoration of all things. How many times is Jesus coming back according to this text? Once. Heaven will receive Him until it is time to restore all things. That means Jesus is not coming back halfway. We're all going to, vanish. He goes back into heaven with us for 7 years and then He comes back a third. No. When He comes back and we rise up to meet Him in the air, and we will do that, the dead will rise first, the Bible says. He's on His way down. We'll meet Him on His way down. There's no 7 years or any other period of time where the church isn't here. He's on His way down. The day Noah entered the ark, the floods came. The day Lot was pulled out of Sodom, the fire fell. The day the Christians rise to meet the Lord in the air, we're coming down. He's bringing judgment. But beloved, Peter doesn't lift up that judgment here. And many times it is. Many times the fear of the Lord is lifted up as an incentive. We should fear, knowing that our God is a consuming fire. All sorts of passages about the judgment, the second coming. It's a time of fear. We ought to fear. That should cause us to fear. But here, just as much, I think, in the Scripture, the judgment for the believer is a time of rejoicing.
And why do we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus? Because it's a time of our vindication. It's a time, notice, of the restoration of all things. Do you see how Peter has grown since Pentecost? Look at me. If you look back at Acts chapter 1, verse 6, you know, when Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, what do the disciples ask him? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What are they looking for restoration-wise? They're looking for the old day, the good old days. Restore the kingdom to Israel. We just want an earthly kingdom. That's all the restoration they were hoping for. Peter knows better now. There's going to be a time when God comes back, when Jesus comes back, and it's not going to be to restore Israel. It's going to be to restore all things. All the things that have ever been lost from the fall on. When Adam and Eve first sinned, when Adam for the human race sinned and brought death and judgment and pain and suffering and disease and tribulation and trial and wickedness and murder and strife into this world, it's all going to be restored. Every loss that you've suffered, those of you who've lost children, it's going to be restored. I don't know how that's going to happen, but God's going to restore it so that you will have lost nothing. Well, my child died in childbirth. My child died when he was 2 years old. He didn't have a full life. God's going to restore it, and somehow he is going to have a full life, better than if he would have lived to be 100 on earth. He's going to restore all things. It will happen. That's the promise of Scripture. That's the power of God. We look and we see injustice and we see suffering and we see pain and we see all these things in this world, and we should expect that. Because he has not yet come to restore all things, but he is coming. And you talk about times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. When he comes to restore all things, what does the scripture say that's like, beloved? Revelation chapter 21, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, because he will restore all things. And there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And just to make sure we get it, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Beloved, why should you come to Christ? Because the day of judgment will be a day of joy unknown to you. But you've got to come to him. You've got to humble yourself and believe. He will forgive you your sins. His sovereignty will overcome whatever wrecks your sins have made. In his power and might, he will give you blessing and forgiveness of sins, and he will restore all things. And you will see one day with your eye blessed perfection everywhere. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, how we do thank you for the promised salvation that we have, the beginning of it that we already begin to experience now, but how great it will be when we stand before you and see the light of your face, even when we see our new bodies, when we see all those who have ever gone before us and who are gone, all those who suffered, all those who were murdered. Lord God, when we see everything made up, restored, that the fall, we will see, Lord, that the fall will have cost nothing. But in fact, somehow it will only add to our blessedness. You will add to it, Father. You will cause even the sin of man to redound to your glory and our good, even as you did in your Son's sacrifice. That this great sin, that perhaps the greatest sin, the greatest sin that men could ever commit, murdering your Son, resulted in the greatest blessing, the salvation of all your elect. Lord, will you not do that when you restore all things? Will we not see that with our eyes, that cancer that ravaged our loved one, you will restore all things. And we will be able to praise you. And all that was lost will be made up. Lord, this isn't pie in the sky. Your power has promised it and sworn it. You've shown yourself faithful. Give us the grace to believe it. And let those maybe who do not know you, Lord, let them come to you. That they would know these things too and see them with their own eyes. We ask this in Jesus' name.